is happening in Africa is stirring us up and preparing us to bring the good news back to the communities and to the people that brought the good news once to us.
Simon, right.
It's no longer just theory. What was once the mission field has become the mission force.
Welcome, everybody. This is Simon Gilbo with Inspired. Fantastic to be back with another terrific guest. Listen, if you're new to Inspired, we are relentlessly bombarded by negativity and bad news and fear-inducing stuff. And this aims to counteract that by meeting mates of mine from different walks of life, from different nations. And I have no doubt this week that in an hour's time, once we've finished, you will leave completely inspired with a cheesy grin on your face of vicarious joy, because God is massively at work through my brother. I want to introduce you to Richmond Wandera. Welcome, Richmond.
Thank you so much, Simon.
Wonderful. So Richmond is based in Kampala. He has got a fantastic story about being a compassion child. He is currently the senior pastor of New Life Baptist Church in Kampala. He's the founder and director of Pastors Discipleship Network. And so there's lots to get into. Richmond, you won't know that, my great-grandfather went out in 1925 as a pioneer missionary to Kampala. He worked out of Namirembe. He was archdeacon there for the Anglicans. I know you're not an Anglican, but I don't even really know what archdeacon means, but it sounds like it's important. But what I love, he was also, so the Anglicans, it was Uganda and Rwanda, Rundi. And I love it. I saw in a book that someone wrote about him when he was appointed archdeacon, he wrote ahead to the people and he said, "One thing I want to say from the outset, archdeacon means chief servant, and I want to be from the first the chief servant of the Rwanda-Rundi church." That was when he's moving down that way. He moved down to Burundi. You know that I lived in Burundi for 20 years. He died in Burundi very suddenly. And there's a fancy grave there, which is a bit embarrassing for us, but there's a lovely plaque on it that said, and this was back in the 1940s, so language evolves and changes, doesn't it? But it says, Harold Gilbo, Imbata ya Yesu. And that at the time meant slave of Christ, but with the change of language now, Imbata means duck. So it's Harold Gilbo, duck of Christ. Anyway, dearie me. Listen, enough of me, but that's a sort of, we've got overlapping stuff. So you're based in Kampala. Incidentally, you're the second Ugandan we've had on the podcast. You don't know Rachel Mutesi, but I want you to look her up because she's in Kalerigwe, which is only a few minutes away from you, and she's doing fantastic work. So hopefully connections come, don't they? Kingdom connections come. Anyway, you had a horrible past, didn't you, in terms of just the trauma of losing your father. Can you just give us paint a picture of your background?
I was born in a fairly large family, a family of six. I was the third born of these six children. My mother was born in a mountainous region called Mbale, and she grew up among a lot of people who didn't believe much in education, hence her being married off as a teenager. Mm-hmm. By the time my mother was 25 years old, she already had six children. My mother knew to stay home and to take care of us while my father went to work. My father was a hard worker. He loved to work. But in spite of loving to work, he had something very, very unique and I think worth emphasizing. He was present. We wondered how he did that because he worked so hard, mm-hmm. and yet we never felt his absence. I remember him coming home every evening and we as kids being so excited. One of my fondest memories is us rushing to him and trying to hug him at the same time. And one day he came up with this brilliant idea. He says, "Look, there's not enough of me for you to hug. Mm-hmm. So how about I lift you all at the same time? Some of you who will hold my right arm and those who will hold my left arm, hold my leg, and I'm going to try to stand up and see if I can bring you all up." My mom knew that he would never succeed because there's six of us. Hmm. But he tried and tried, and he did that 2 days until he gave up himself. But it was fun. I think seeing him, just his body just move into these waves, hmm. and his strength waning, but he's trying to lift us up. And all of us, we're giggling and laughing. Hmm. And so I had a dad who just surprisingly, Simon, my dad did not know the Lord. Hmm. But there's just something about his understanding of life and family and being present and being protective, that was just fascinating. And it brought such security to us as children. And I could look into my future because my father could afford our medical care. He could afford food. He could afford everything that we needed. And I could look into my future and say, here I come. I was very, very, very excited as a child, full of life, beaming with a future and a destiny. But Simon, at about 8 years old, it was just an ordinary morning. I got up very eager to go to school. That morning, we were going to begin with mathematics, which is my favorite class and subject. I love the math teacher. And so I got up very eager and I ran off to school. And about lunchtime, someone was sent from our house to pick me from school. And so I'm there. I've been rushed to say, we need to go home now. And I could tell something was wrong. I arrived, and when I arrived, I heard all this screaming and shouting, and they had already lit a fire. And when you see smoke lit in front of a house in Uganda, you know that someone has passed on. And I was scared. I was like, who? My dad is strong. My mother is healthy. Like, what's happened? And then I saw it, Simon. I saw right in front of our doorstep, my dad was dead. My mom was devastated. She could hardly stand. And we went through a season that was probably the darkest season of my life.
Sure.
It was three excruciating months of, you know, burial, ceremony, custom, all of that. And we lay our father to rest. It wasn't long after that, Simon, that our lives began to change radically. The house we lived in wasn't our house. We were paying rent for that house, and my mom couldn't afford to pay rent anymore. And so the landlord came, and I can never forget the sound of this bang on our door when this man comes and says, you cannot live here anymore. You know this. And my mom nodded, and it was just 2 days later on that we had picked our bags and packed our few belongings and began to go to Naguru Slum, where my mother had found a very small 12 by 12 room. And I tell you, Simon, that was probably the longest walk of my life.
Sure.
It was probably just under 2 miles between where we lived and this massive community called Naguru, 19,000 homes packed together in one community, probably one of the largest slums in that day. And when my mom said we were going to Naguru, there was this fear that gripped us because Naguru had a reputation.
Sure.
Many thought of it as a forgotten community. You walked into Naguru and all you saw was tin-roofed houses. Just one small house after another, like 10 houses using a single toilet. And Simon, you asked me, where do the kids play? When you looked around, where were the children playing? Simon, between these houses were these galleys or traps of dirty water from these homes. And you saw kids in those trenches. And I looked around, I was like, this is going to be my life. And it wasn't long before that became my life. When we first entered our house, it was like a 12 by 12. And I looked up and I see this tin roof and these piercings, you know, like when these old nails, once they lose their hold and they're blown off by the wind or whatever, then there's this light rays that begin to pierce through this tin roof. And I looked and said, what happens when it rains? What happens? Well, Simon, I was yet to find out because the rains came. And I recall one particular night when it was about 2 a.m. in the morning, it was a massive rain. And when it rains and it's hailstorm, because most of the roofs are made of tin, there's this loud, unbearable sound from the hail that is just banging on these roofs. But Simon, for us, it was a different night, because that particular night was the night when our center iron sheet, which was already old, this iron sheet was blown off. Okay. Simon, our house became one giant bucket. I remember all of us standing on the side of this wall and just looking at each other, and all of us were quiet for about 3 long hours. And then once the rain succeeded, we were able to then get buckets and pour out the water that was in our house. Simon, I lost something that night. I don't have an English word for it. Sometimes I think it's the word dignity or just sense of self or pride. I don't know. But I was washed to bare bones that night. And it wasn't long after that night that my mother said to us, look, I don't have money. I can't afford food now. And so we as kids knew it is now our turn to begin going to the streets. So what began as visits to the street became a lifestyle. I could get up normally 8:30 a.m. in the morning, and I used to walk with my little sister called Doreen, who was 6 at the time. And we could kind of guess which direction to walk. And I walked a lot with my sister. We went everywhere with her. I grew very close to my sister Doreen. My brother Richard walked along with my brother Ronald. And then Raphael walked with Sharon, and we kept taking different directions because that meant the chances of finding things to eat and bringing them back home were high. And so we began. That became our lifestyle. I remember wanting to escape that community very, very, very badly, because every time I woke up and walked out of the small house that we lived in, there is not a day where you can see fighting. You know, this person is fighting this other person. This one is doing drugs. This other person is walking half naked. And I'm just 8 years old, and I'm confronted with this sin that's just tearing at my soul. Now, in the midst of this, we became very desperate. And by the time I was 10 years old, Simon, I had suffered from malaria over 10 times. It's a miracle that I'm alive today. That's why I live a life of so much gratitude. Every day I'm saying thank you, God.
Yeah, I get that.
Every single day.
Yeah, I mean, I have that similar sense of gratitude from a different perspective. Mine was that people tried to kill me in Burundi and I expected to die, and death threat letters and going to cut out my eyes. And it was just, I've still got my eyes. I can see. I'm still alive. And that gratitude that's the bedrock. I say that's the bedrock of my life. Sounds like it's the bedrock of your life as well. So, man, you're painting such a grim picture. Praise God for compassion. And tell us about how that broke into your horrific reality.
Simon, I'm excited to share how my life changed, because about that time, my mother had given up, and she knew she would lose one of her children anytime. She approaches a friend of hers and says, look, someone's got to help me. And yes, someone did, because her friend said to her, look, across the community, there's this church. Now, remember, my mother is not a Christian, and my dad didn't believe in God. We as a family, we're just doing our life apart from God. He says, there's this church, and at this church, kids are sponsored. And my mom braces herself because of her desperation, and she approaches the church and shares our story. And very, very quickly, we were surprised at how quickly the people at the church came to our home. And there I was standing before this man called David, and he was taking my photo. And I remember pausing. And whenever that flash went off, it just felt like hope had begun to come. And Simon, 3.5 months after that, that same man, David, returned, and we later on learned that he worked for Compassion. David returned with the best news. And Simon, I can never forget that morning, because I'm standing at a distance, and my mother, even though we were in Islam community, she was a very clean woman. She liked sweeping. Think about sweeping soil to make it clean. Mm-hmm. She used to get this is fascinating, very typical for Africans, but let me try to describe it. So if there is dirt all over the place, remember, it's dirt upon dirt. Oftentimes what you do, you would get some water and sprinkle it over the dirt and just sweep those small soil gathers that have resulted from that sprinkle. And then all of a sudden, what was unclean looks clean, even though it's still soil. And our house on the inside didn't have cement or anything. It was soil. But we could sweep on top of the soil to make it cleaner. So it was fascinating. My mom is there. She's sweeping. And then all of a sudden, David shows up. And they're having this conversation. And David breaks the news and says to her, Richmond has gotten a sponsor. There are no words in English, Simon, to describe the joy and the dancing and the celebration. My mom threw down the broom she was using to sweep, and she went up on this loud ululation. I can't even describe it. But Simon, you've been to Burundi. You know how this goes.
Yeah.
And my mom just went off. And as she's celebrating, I looked at my mom. I knew that's good news. So obviously, naturally, I run to my mom. And she says to me, Richmond, you've got a sponsor. Yeah. Simon, I had seen Compassion Kids walk past our home many times going to school. And I knew I was going to be one of those kids now. And so anyway, long story short, we walked to the church. I met a gentleman called Peter, who was the senior pastor of the church. It was surprising because, Simon, there's not a big signpost at the church that says Compassion. No, you walk in. For a long time, I thought these were church workers and it was church sponsoring. And I think I later on learned that actually Compassion is quite intentional about that, trying to make sure that the local church is the hero.
Yeah.
Long story short, I went back to school. I learned who my sponsor was. My sponsor, Heather, was from the UK. And you wouldn't believe how old Heather was. Heather was a 15-year-old girl.
Wonderful.
One act of a 15-year-old was changing my world. And later on, I learned she had taken a babysitting job to be able to afford the £32 she had to pay for me monthly. And so I began going back to school. I got food. I got my mosquito net. I got my Vaseline for my face and my uniforms. And then very, very interestingly, I began to hear the gospel for the very first time. And long story short, I was only 14 years old when it finally became clear to me this message I was hearing at the church by Compassion workers. And at 14, I became the first Christian in our home. And by the time I was 16 years old, all five of my siblings had come to know the Lord. And my mother, she struggled with this idea of God. And she blamed God for the death of my dad. She blamed God for all the pain and suffering. And she couldn't reconcile how God could be good and God could be worthy of our worship. And yet, she was going through all of these things. But when I was 19 years old, she came around. My mom invited herself to our church. And so she sat at the back. And I can never forget that day because Pastor Peter was preaching very, very fervently. And at the end of his preaching, my mother, when Pastor Peter gave the call for people to come forward, my mother did. And it was like night and day because my whole world changed. And now our home had Jesus. And not just theoretically speaking, but now we had songs to sing and my mom could join and we had choreography. We could practice different dancing. And so it became a very, very fun experience. To close that off, Simon, today I celebrate looking back that Heather stood with me and walked with me through all that journey until I graduated with my first degree in accounting. I became a CPA. I began to work with some of the largest accounting firms in Uganda. I performed so well in my school that I was retained as a teaching assistant at the same time. And if I could take a step back here, Simon, I've always been burdened for my country. By that time, Uganda on the corruption index was the 12th most corrupt country in the world. And I just thought I couldn't reconcile how a country that was 70% Christian would be the 12th most corrupt country in the world. Like, it didn't make sense to me. And I thought if I was to make a contribution to my country, I would want to heal my corrupt country by raising ethical accountants. And so that gave me a lot of drive, a big, big drive in my study of accounting. And I ended up living my dream at the time as a teaching assistant, teaching accounting and helping students get a more ethical view of the accounting practice at the same time, obviously working in the marketplace. And then beyond that, it's some massive event happened in my life that would move me from accounting into the pastorate.
Before we come to that, as you look at your teenage years, so you come to faith at age 14, were they smooth years? Any sort of dramatic times of visitation from God? Any stories you want to recount there?
No, I think a lot of the visitations from God happened right after university. So I began to feel the nudge to keep pressing into God. I began being very, very diligent in the study of the scriptures. I began being very involved in missions. So what we say missions are, like in Uganda, the typical mission would be a church would mobilize prayer warriors and evangelists within the church, and they would go off to a community that is unreached. And I was put in charge of missions. And I'll tell you a fascinating story here. So we go in a place called Chiburara, and Chiburara is in a place called Kasese. And we go to Chiburara, and there's this community. It's gone about 6 months without rain. And the practice in this community is witchcraft and African tradition and just godlessness. It's dry. People are frustrated. You see this defeat on people's face, but you can almost see people in bondage. And that was part of the reason we chose to go to Chiburara. And we arrive into this area, and you could immediately feel just such a hard aspect of the environment. It's just very difficult, like almost like there is no life in this place. And so we began to preach during the day. So the schedule was such that during the day, we went door to door. Preaching and also inviting people to come to our crusade site for the evening. And we had put up a very big stage where people would come and would sing for about an hour, and then I would bring the word. And after day two, a lady approaches me after preaching and saying, "Hey, Richmond," and they called me Musumba. So Musumba is the word that for pastor. I said, "Musumba, I need to talk to you." And by this time, I have just come from preaching. I'd had a long day of going door to door. I didn't have it within me. I was feeling a bit weak physically, and I said to her, "Lady, look, I'm a bit tired, but if you would come tomorrow, we'd give you our full attention." She says, "No, this cannot wait." And I look around, and there was a gentleman called Cheng John and a lady called Harriet. And I said to her, "Harriet, could you talk to this lady?" The lady said, "No, I need to talk to you." And so I brought these guys around, and I said, "Look, what's the problem?" And she said, "My son." And she gave me this story. She said, "It's embarrassing to admit that for over 10 years of my life, I was trying to have a child, and there was no child. And I had all this cultural pressure to have a child, and I did everything I knew to do, and we couldn't have a child, and so we finally gave into the pressure to go to a witch doctor, and we went to this witch doctor who brought us out into a graveyard, and all these rituals were done on us, and some things that I mean, some very scary things happened. During the time when they were kneeling in the middle of this graveyard. And so she goes back home, and lo and behold, just in about maybe a month and a half into it, she feels as though she's pregnant, and it's proved that she's indeed pregnant. Well, once this lady came to Tom and gave birth to this child, Simon, this was no ordinary child. This was a child who every day at midnight would come out of the house and go to an anthill. So most Uganda has massive anthills. I'm sure they're the same in Burundi where you've been. And There's this massive holes on the side of these anthills where this child would go and basically try to fix their head into the anthill, fix their head. And this lady, well, she had kind of taken off the shame of being childless, but now she had another shame in the community because word went out around what she did to get this child. And it was just this darkness around this young, little but dark child. And so she says to me, look, you've got to come and see the child. My husband has left me, and this is our situation. Well, we go in, and Simon, looking at this child, there's just something confronting about this baby. And we wrestled with that, saying, okay, if this child came from a very dark place, could this be a child, or could this be something else? And then we wrestled it with our team, and we discovered, no, life comes from God. No matter what the circumstances of this situation, we can pray and believe God for the deliverance of this child. The child was mute. The child was deaf at the same time. So we decided that was going to be the focus of our next 3 days. Just pray and fast and believe God, because we knew that if this child could be set free, that entire community, which knew this story well, would be set free.
Yeah.
And it's very interesting because for us, that was not something, I mean, it was obviously going to require miraculous intervention, but the way we live in Uganda, Simon, is this is what we believe God for every day. We don't depend on insurance or health insurance or this kind of package. When we're desperate, we're desperate. We go that desperately before the Lord, and we are very, very desperate at this time. And we begin to pray and fast and ask the lady to come and stay at camp with us. And we began to pray. And it was encouraging and discouraging at the same time, because day one, day two, and the beginning of day three, nothing happened. The child was exactly the same. And we began to say, man, we have set up ourselves for an embarrassment here, because if nothing happens to this child, then it's going to be embarrassing for us. But we kept believing God. And towards the end of day three, we come with this child and go with this child to the pulpit. And it was a very bold thing to do for us, because it was, this is going to be the climax of public embarrassment if nothing happened to this child. But I just had this faith and this leading to bring this child up and put the microphone at the mouth of this child. And Simon, it was at a point, and I said to the child, say, mommy, mommy. And the child looks at me, and you could see that this child is changing. She's no longer as dark as she was. And just say, mommy. And you know, first time, second time, Simon, the third time, the child said, mommy. I said, say again, mommy. The screams and the shouting in the audience.
Yeah.
The mother literally ran on top of the pulpit, and she hugged her child. And Simon, that was the beginning. We came over the child and prayed and confirmed in this child's life that this child was set free. Wow. Well, the child walks down, and this talking was still a bit of a struggle, but we knew in our hearts that this deliverance had happened. And so long story short, we rally around that, and we celebrate around that, and we sing as people kept praying. By the time we were done that night, Simon, this child was set free, and set free physically speaking. And then so over the next 2 days, it was just from one person to another, just riding on the wonder and the awe that had filled the entire community around the deliverance of this child. That's how we saw over 800 people come to Christ in Chibwarara community. And to this day, we also planted the church in Chibwarara. And so the woman, her husband, are still part of this church. We've told this story quite a lot. We put pictures of this child on our social media to just encourage people that never give up.
Yeah.
Never, ever give up.
Wonderful. And you know, you could have given up on day two and a half, couldn't you? And I think sometimes it is just wrestling through all the way to the blessing. Don't give up. Don't give up, people, whatever you're praying for right now.
Hey folks, most of you know that this comes out under the auspices of Great Lakes Outreach working in Burundi. I love the impact in our work, literally in the lives of hundreds of thousands of people through getting behind incredible local leaders involved in all sorts of work out in Burundi. Listen, I've got some great news, and that is that we've got an incredibly generous friend of mine who has put in £50,000 for matched funding of monthly giving over the coming year. So if any of you were loving the podcast and want to be involved in our work, if you, for example, chose to give £10 a month for the coming year, that £10 is literally double, becomes £20. If you had more money, we're giving 100, that becomes 200, whatever, including if you're already giving monthly and whatever you increase that by, that will be matched for the coming year. What an opportunity. I'd love it if you want to consider that, and you could go to greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired and you could make that that pledge there. Oh, be awesome. greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired if you want to be involved in that. And thank you so much for your support. Now let's get back to the podcast.
Why are you not an accountant now? You could be making loads of money. You're on that healthy career trajectory, probably expectations from your mum, I don't know. But you know, you could be living in some fat house in Kampala right now. You've chosen a different path, or did someone else choose that path for you?
Well, I'll tell you how it all happened. So at some point, I kept practicing accounting at the same time, supporting my senior pastor, Peter, at the time, in some pastoral duties. And I kept getting the name pastor or the reference pastor, but I just never believed that pastoring was for me. And I just thought, no, let me work, make money as much as I can, and then support the church and support ministries that were struggling. That was my goal at the time. But then I kept going deeper and deeper into the pastorate. And then finally, I was named associate pastor to Pastor Peter. And I kept doing that. But I think what really changed everything for me was the time when my uncle, who had taken advantage of my mother, when my father had just died, and I didn't share much about this, Simon, in the past. Maybe I could just give a brief of it. So there is a cultural expectation in Uganda that when a woman loses her husband, the brother to the husband basically takes responsibility for that woman and the children. That was the cultural setup to make sure children are taken care of. Obviously, it began in the past. It was enforced strictly, but over time, women began to almost make a choice, because you know, falling in love with one man does not mean you're falling in love with that man's brother. And so love wasn't something that you could just make up. And even though marriage was arranged at the time, my mother stood her ground and she rejected this arrangement of my father's brother, my uncle, taking over her and us as the children. And so because she rejected that, a lot of pain and rejection was visited upon her, including the removal of everything. And my uncle took my father's suits, took everything that my father had over the time with my mom. And so my mother hated, in fact, hate sounds like an understatement, because she just, in the midst of pain and sorrow and lack, you could do this? And that's what she felt towards my uncle. Mm. Well, long story short, my uncle later on in life falls sick of cancer, and now he's in hospital. But because of the way he lived, no one is in hospital taking care of him. And my mother hears of this. But by this time, my mother is a Christian now. Mm. And she says to us, let's go take care of him. Mm. I couldn't believe it. I mean, remember, I was the first Christian in our home, and I didn't want to. But my mother, she's quite strict and very firm. You don't say no to her. Mm-hmm. And so I ended up going reluctantly. And I went to this hospital, and as soon as I saw my uncle laying on one side, and you can see he didn't have the strength to turn in his bed, but from the corner of his eye, you could see that he was overwhelmed, that it couldn't be happening, that the people that he abused and people that he took advantage of were walking in to take care of him. Mm. And Simon, 2 days before my uncle passed away, as my mother was talking to him about Jesus, I saw my mother's hand in his hand, and my mother was leading him to the Lord. Beautiful. Simon, I looked at that, and it was burnt in my memory. I couldn't believe what was happening before my very eyes. And I said, look, whatever changes a person that much, I want to be a proponent of what had made my mom into what she was today. And that was the gospel. There's this idea in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I tell you, when I saw that, I said, look, and made this pledge in my heart. I said, my community in Naguru needs food. It needs health care. It needs better housing conditions. But what people in Naguru need is this message. And I wanted to, I pledged there and then in my own heart to become a proponent of the gospel that had the power to change a person as it had changed my mom. I ended up forgiving my uncle as well. And 2 days later, he passed away. And I came back to Kampala a different person. I was very committed 100% to lean into this message called the gospel and to lean into the word of God. And I began to study the word of God aggressively and diligently. So I want to know this God. I don't want to just be a casual Christian. I don't want to stand on the sidelines and say, oh, that sounds good or that looks good. No, 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 no. I want to lean into this. And Simon, that's how I came back. And I told my boss at KPMG, I said to him, look, I can't continue here anymore. I've got a different assignment. He couldn't believe it. Nobody thought, you cannot quit this for what you're talking about. But I did. And today, Simon, I'm the senior pastor of the very church I walked into as a little boy without hope.
Oh, beautiful.
Beyond that, I got a chance to go to Moody Bible Institute to do a master's degree in spiritual formation and discipleship. Mm-hmm. And Simon, it just dawned on me that now I was in the top 1% of pastors across Africa who had my level of training. Mm-hmm. And it was clear to me that to whom much is given,
much
is required. And so I said, what am I to do with this? I know loads and loads of pastors. I began to read about the state of the church in Africa, and I discovered that 70% of pastors in sub-Saharan Africa had no theological training, and many of them were struggling and frustrated. And here I was with this training. So that's how I founded Pastors Discipleship Network, a ministry that's now in 5 countries, serving over 15,000 pastors. We've been able to establish one of the largest pastoral training sites in Kampala City, 22 acres of well-developed property where pastors come. Pastors proudly call it their home. This is our home. This is where we come to bring our families. This is where we come for training. This is where we come to pray. We've built one of the largest prayer altars in East Africa where pastors just come every Friday night just to worship, to sit down and be ministered to by someone else. And all of this, we just came out of that season of, Lord, to whom much is given, much is required. So teach me what you want of me. And it's exciting to look back and see what's been done so far.
Wonderful. I mean, I've been involved in massive building projects, and I'm thinking you're talking about 22 acres, did you say there, in Kampala? My goodness. So I presume you've got crazy stories of God's intervention, his provision for you. Go for it.
So, when the vision to build a university was given to us, we knew that we needed a lot of property in order to build this space. But as you know, Kampala is very expensive and it's very congested. And there was not going to be a space that would allow us to build the school that we were dreaming to build. Well, we were sandwiched by a property that was owned by the former president of Libya, Muammar Gaddafi, who he had entrusted to the Hassan Turabi Group. And this Hassan Turabi Group was basically trustees for that property. But after the president of Libya died, the flow of money to sustain this work ended. And so here we were, and next to us was this group that began to struggle financially. Well, our boundary line had about 23 big trees. And these trees had been good for our environment and good for the site and for the whole field around our campus. Well, the leader of this Muslim demonstration school comes to me and says, hey, Richmond, look, we have food, but we have no firewood to cook this food for the people, for our students. If you would allow us cut one tree, that would sustain us for about 2 months. And very reluctantly, I said, one tree, sure, please go ahead and do that. Long story short, one tree ended up becoming two trees, and then five trees, and then 10 trees. And then before long, all 23 trees were gone. And I felt, man, that was a bad decision I made. Like, look at our environment. Everything has changed. And a few years in, now these people realize they have to sell and then buy a chunk in the countryside, which was cheaper, and maybe divide half of the property into farming and then half of the property into their Muslim demonstration center. And so there, below us, there's a Chinese company called Darling that makes wigs for women's hair. And it was in a very tight spot, and it wanted to buy from the Hassan Torabi Group this property. And here I was. Obviously, we were not on their list of people who they're willing to sell the property, because we're a Christian group and we have a Christian effort and mission. And it would be betrayal to the Islamic faith and many other reasons. They just didn't want to sell to us. But right in the middle of that board meeting, the chairman of this Hassan Torabi group stops and says, look, guys, why are we excluding PDN or the Pastors Discipleship Network? Recall that when we were struggling and in great need, they allowed us that which sustained us. They allowed us to cut tree and access timber. And so how about we give them a chance? Long story short, on November 7th, here I was sitting in my office at PDN, and this group of Muslims walk in. Wow. And I thought, is there any trouble? Like, what's going on? And they said to me, hey, Richmond, we have sat and we've decided to give Pastors Discipleship Network the first opportunity to acquire this property.
Beautiful.
I was just witnessing something that was historic. Hmm. It's very rare for land like that to be exchanged without the shed of blood. And here I was witnessing it. And before knowing where all the money was going to come from, I stood up and quickly shook his hand and said, we'll take it.
Yeah.
And this was a faith move. And yes, indeed. 8 months later, after we told the story to our partners and friends, people came around, so I'd provided all the finances we needed to buy the property. And that's how we ended up acquiring it. We saw God just come through in the most miraculous way to provide, but also to allow an open door into the Muslim space, which was closed. Our perception was it was permanently closed, but nothing is impossible with God.
Amen.
Because right now we are building Cornerstone University on what was initially a space dedicated to the Muslim demonstration center.
Mm.
This is nothing but short of a miracle and
Wonderful.
The work of God.
Wonderful. And so, you know, what I love about Uganda and indeed where I am is that thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are coming to faith. And, you know, a lot of us listening right now are in the Western world, where we're kind of on the back foot, we're lacking gospel confidence, and the sort of balance of power has largely shifted, hasn't it, to the global south. In the global south, the church is exploding in growth. The narrative is incredibly positive and uplifting. I was out in Burundi last week, you know, hundreds, again, thousands of people come to Jesus. It's very exciting. And obviously that brings with it not an arrogance, but a gospel confidence. We're on the front foot as African brothers and sisters. And that's what, you know, that's what you're living. And I know you're planting churches. I mean, your church has exploded as well, hasn't it?
I'll tell you a really, really fun story. 2022, we identify a community called Buyende, which was obviously highly Muslim, but a highly impoverished as well. And many of them did not have a church. There's about 5,000 homes, not a single church. And we also landed on the same statistic at the Joshua Project. So this is a research-based company that maps out communities that need churches to be planted there. And so we identify this community and we go out, and for a week, we have immersed ourselves in the community, and we're loving on the people and preaching the gospel. In 1 week, Simon, 1,047 souls came to Christ.
Wow.
In 1 week in Africa. And then 2023, we're in a place called Kawembe. 654 souls gave their lives to Christ. And all these turned out into these incredible church plants that we're seeing. Simon, right now, we are planting 3 churches every year. And we are seeing the move of God like we've never seen before. It's now a question of, yes, we are reaching and many decisions are happening and being witnessed every day. But now we are learning discipleship and we're learning how to then grow people up in the Lord and kind of figure out models that help disciple masses at the same time. And what we're excited about, Simon, is we're seeing that what is happening in Africa is stirring us up and preparing us to bring the good news back to the communities and to the people that brought the good news once to us.
That's
Simon,
right.
It's no longer just theory. What was once the mission field has become the mission force. People are being stirred and prepared to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And to be a small part of that is really, really exciting.
Wonderful. So what's your vision for the future?
Let me start there. I really want to be a part of the team that prepares African missionaries for the world. The other part is I see a lot of potential in Africa that is still asleep. And I see that as we build Cornerstone University, it's going to be a very unique type of university that whose aim is really to awaken Africa's potential and see that the African minds and the African gifted individuals can begin to dream up African solutions to the African problem. So I see Cornerstone University as very critical for Africa's future. And also with in terms of churches, we've been planting 3 churches every year, but it looks like we might move to 4 churches every year very, very soon, just because of the need that we see, but also the preparation. There is an excitement in people's hearts to be missionaries. And Simon, I'll tell you one exciting thing happened in 2022, November, when the face of the missionary changed.
Mm-hmm.
It used to be that when we thought of missionary, we thought of this white guy with a leather suitcase and a big King James Version Bible, getting onto a ship or getting onto something and going off. And that picture has been burnt in our minds that that is who a missionary is. Well, when we were commissioning Ronald and Sisi Zigwana as our first missionaries to Buyende, you could feel the emotion in the room when we used the word missionary. And we said, Ronald and Sisi, we commission you as New Life Baptist Church, as our missionaries to Buyende. May God go with you. May God be with you. And just the chills in the room saying, finally, missionaries are rising from Africa. It is true. That was once the mission field is now becoming the mission force. And I look forward to what that means for the future.
Wonderful. So this is just your New Life Church planting 3 churches, or maybe 4 churches a year.
Yes, this is just New Life Church. But as you know, I also, I'm the president of Pastors Discipleship Network. So I tell our story a lot to the 15,000 pastors across these 5 nations that that are connected to our ministry that come to us saying, look, what is God saying to pastors? What is God saying to the church? What are we to prioritize? And as I share these stories, a lot of these pastors are catching that same vision and saying, we will not wait for some missionary from the West to come and reach our
Amen.
People for us. No, we will go out and we'll reach our people for Jesus.
Wonderful. Any stories from the various teams you sent out that you wanted to share?
Yes. So we went to a community called Kawembe. And Kawembe, once again, is a community that is very highly, highly oppressed, spiritually speaking. We had an encounter that was very unusual with almost an ethereal being, because we went onto this ground. So whenever we do our crusades, we'll normally go and get a ground. And it's very uncomfortable to be on our missions because there's no hotel, there's no bed, there's
sure.
nothing. So we'll go and we'll camp for 3 days in a field. And we'll take some tents and sometimes we'll build like the pulpit area and people will be sleeping under the pulpit and any place a person can lay their head, it doesn't matter. And so we went to Kawembe And just about maybe 2 a.m. in the morning, a friend of mine called Ivan, who was with us, gets up and he wants to use the restroom. And as he's going, he's just confronted by a sight in front of him, and he sees a movement. And he just felt like he couldn't move forward, like he was done, like he was held in his position, almost helpless, unable to move forward. And that's where he was. And he waited until the being just went past. And when he was finally released, he came to wake me up. He said, "Richmond, look, you know, just get up, wake up everybody and let us pray. Wake up everybody and let us pray." We began to pray. We began to bind. We began to say, "Everything in this place that is from the pit of hell, we push back against you. We declare that Kabembe is for Jesus and the people of Kabembe are free." We went into intercession and supplication. And Simon, I'll tell you this, that part of the gifting, I think, of the African church is one, the acknowledgement that the spiritual is real.
Yeah, absolutely.
And two is that when we go, this idea of the armor of God is very, very serious to us. Mm-hmm. And we approach this with intercession, with a wholehearted dependence on God, and this idea of true spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. And it just didn't stop for the whole day. We just kept saying, "God," there was just something, there was a grace that came over us. And most people who prayed normally less than 5 minutes or so, there was just intercession continually over the area. And by the time we were done with that, we began to see such a flow in of people saying, "What is this?" People are wondering, like, what in the world is happening in this place? And these people who came to inquire, one by one, they kept giving their lives to Jesus. They kept giving their lives to Jesus. Mm. And so today we have a church plant right on that field where we prayed. And it's just become a space for freedom for most of the people in Kabembe community.
Fantastic. Oh, brother, I'm loving this. We're running out of time. In closing, you know, what would be your parting message to folks listening?
I'd say, firstly, I'd like to communicate to everybody listening that be inspired. Be inspired. Do not get bogged down by what's on your screen. Do not get bogged down by what you're hearing in the news. No, God is at work. Jesus said, "My Father is always working." Mm. And what you just heard is, I mean, from me sharing with you about how my life was changed by a 15-year-old and how I am pastoring the very church that I walked in as a little boy without hope. And now how I'm leading a pastor's discipleship network in 5 countries, 15,000 pastors who are daily learning how to pastor well. I also sit on the board of trustees, tis for Compassion UK. I'm able to bring the field onto the boardroom for Compassion UK. All of these things are evidence that God is at work. Churches are being planted every day. What was the mission field is becoming the mission force. There is something exciting going on in this world. Be inspired, arise. And then also, those of you that want to engage, listen, I would never be where I am today. I would be dead, for without a doubt. I would never be where I am if it wasn't one act of a 15-year-old who connected with me through Compassion. Look, the problem of poverty seems massive. It feels like an elephant. But what Compassion does, it gives us an opportunity to bite at poverty, to just take one bite at a time. Yeah. And if all of us can do that, I mean, so many children will be set free, and all this potential that's dying on the street will be helped and will be released, so that nations can have people who've grown out of poverty, but now in positions of influence, making a difference. And for those of you that want to connect with me and my effort to train and equip pastors, we have an incredible website. It's pdnafrica.org. Come, lean in, see all the stories that are happening there, all the impact that's being had, and plug in and get engaged with us.
Wonderful, brother. You know, I mean, everyone can do that. We've got a sponsored child. We've got a Compassion Child here. We've got, we've also got our own sponsorship program in Burundi with about, 90 kids out there. And the needs are massive. It is one bite into poverty at a time. I think I told this story to Rachel Mutesi on the podcast a few months ago, but it's such a powerful story in terms of, you know, people listening and then either responding or not responding. And this is a story of a little kid in the slum who's being teased. And this guy was a follower of Jesus. And then another kid was teasing him, saying, if God loves you, why doesn't he take care of you? Why doesn't God tell someone to bring you shoes and a warm coat and better food? And that little boy thought for a moment, and then with tears starting in his eyes, he said, I guess he does tell somebody, but somebody forgets. And that is so powerful, isn't it? I don't want to be that person that forgets. And I thank God for 15-year-old Heather, who just chose to engage. And all of us can do that. It's not a big sum to get involved in, is it? And this is not a Compassion Plug podcast, but it's a very practical, easy way to engage. So, folks, I mean, Richmond's blown my socks off. It's been so edifying listening to you, Richmond. I just want to bless you and your ministry. May God continue to enlarge your territory of influence. May we stay humble, because we are chief servants. That's what my great-grandfather was saying at the start, wasn't he? Whatever, you know, not archdeacon, we're chief servants. We're imbata Yesu, not ducks of Christ, we're slaves of Christ. And may he continue to use you and bless Rosette and your whole family. And just so encouraged, Lord, be with Richmond, and bless him, keep him close to your heart, and all his family, and all his team, and all those 15,000 pastors. Yeah, thank you, Lord, that it's great news that your kingdom, God, is advancing. We're not on the back foot, we're on the front foot in humility. You oppose the proud, you give grace to the humble. You want to be humble, but confident in what you've commissioned to us. And I pray that for everyone who's listening right now as well, in whatever journey they're on right now, may they have that confidence in you to stand firm. And amen. Well, listen, Richmond, thanks for your time, brother. You're extremely busy. You're much in demand. I'm really glad. And we'll be in touch.
Let's do that, Simon. Thank you.
Brilliant. Folks, I'd love a great review on Spotify, iTunes. It just means the algorithm gets out to more people. If you want to be in touch with me, it's simongilbo.com. I'll put Richmond's stuff in the blurb. I'll put Richmond's stuff on the Pastor's Discipleship Network in the blurb, as well as Compassion, if you want to be involved in that. I want to thank Adam Thomas Steer for the editing, Mike Sandeman for the mixing. Next week, we've got another fantastic guest. In the meantime, God bless you loads, and toodaloo.